Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday school class. If you have not yet, there are some handouts in the back of the sanctuary that I have placed there for you. This morning, we are going to continue our series of on the history of the Bible. How did we get the Bible? How is it that we have this book now translated into English? And so let's start with prayer, and then we will go for whatever we have to see this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the care that you have for your people. And it's such an amazing care, Lord, because you have preserved your word for us in many ways, and help us this morning to see providence working through all of those things, so we may gain comfort and we may be assured of your word, and may we see this thing in a new light, so we may see how grandiose and how wonderful you are. Father, calm our hearts, because it's very easy for us when we encounter things like the lesson we are going to encounter this morning. It's easy for us to get anxious, but help us to see that you are in control. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I feel an imbalance.
Imbalance in the force.
In the force. Or your chakra. I don't know. So this morning we are going to see the Old Testament, and then next week we are going to see the New Testament. So we are going to see this morning, how is it that we got so many copies of the Old Testament? Is that important? Is that a problem? And so on. So the first thing that you have in your handouts is kind of like the blueprint of what we are going to see this morning. So we will see, first of all, and the book, by the way, we are studying that book, Scribes and Scriptures, that one. I wish they would have a start with first speaking how God has providentially cared for his word. Because I find that more helpful, because it calms your heart before actually throwing everything else at you. But they do it at the end, so just a thought right there. So we're going to see that first. We're going to see how God has cared for his work. How do we understand all of this? And then we are going to see how many copies of the Old Testament do we have? Does it matter? How was it copied and everything? All right. So let's jump into the first part. God's care for his word. So I find that many times when we talk about textual criticism and everything, I find that it's very, very easy for us to get nervous. We have many copies of it. How do we know which one is the best one, and so on? So first of all, I wanted to display some concerns that you may have in your mind to calm your heart first, and then we can go into it, because it's very hard for us to not have certainty. We like to have certainty, but have you realized that we never have certainty about anything? You may think that tomorrow you are going to go do groceries, but the reality is that you don't know if you are going to live tomorrow. And that is an uncertainty. We don't have control over that, right? So there is many, many uncertainties in this world. If you are going to go after church to a restaurant and you are going to eat food in a restaurant, you need to live with the uncertainty that you don't know if the cook washed his hands or not. He's supposed to, but are you 100% sure that he did? And maybe later on you have a stomach flu, you know. He didn't. but my point is, we never have 100% certainty about everything. That is impossible. You don't even have that certainty about yourself. your life can end in the next following seconds or in the next following years. We don't have it. Just understand that. And because we don't have it, it will be absurd to think that we can have absolute certainty about the process of compiling the Old Testament. We do not. But we have many, many things that strengthen our faith, that serves us as witnesses that God has been working through all of this. And that instead of creating doubts in our minds, actually should be supporting our faith, giving us more reasons to believe that God has providentially cared for His word. Now, if we are honest, it will be very, very easy for us to simply believe that the Lord has dropped a scroll from heaven, already written down, right? Or a book, or a DVD, or an MP4 file, a video file, right? And that immediately after, we started copying and translating from that original. And that we can go back to that one file and check so the copies are perfect. But that is not how it worked. And it is very, very good that it didn't work in that way. It is good, and I give you like four reasons why is it good that it didn't work in that way. It is good because it reminds us how normal looking God's works are. Have you thought about it? I think we have been influenced by Pentecostalism a little bit too much. And so we think that if we don't feel something, if we don't have like the light illumining our minds or our bodies, and we jump a little bit into heaven, and we go out of church walking over eggshells, then the Holy Spirit wasn't at work. But that is not how the Holy Spirit works. Normal means is what He uses. He uses your mean kids taking you out of your comfort zones to work in your sanctification. He uses, you know, traffic in downtown Montrose to increase your patience. Because it wasn't like that before, but it is now. And isn't that God, the Holy Spirit, working in your sanctification? So it's very normal looking. And in that sense, it also means that there are thousands of copies of the Old Testament throughout centuries of people that have been working hard to copy them. And it also means that they have been using normal technology that they had available. We talked about papyrus and codexes and scrolls and things like that before. Well, that's what it was available. Now we have paper printed in the Netherlands with high quality leather and things like that. And you have your Bibles in your phones. Oh, here it is. Your Bibles in your phones and so on. What is that? Well, it's the technology that we have available. That none of that is sinful, and none of that is wrong. It's actually really good that God used all of those means and all of those techniques to give us His word. And even the archaeological findings, the Qumran scrolls, the fact that we have discovered the Apocrypha books, you know, the Maccabees and the Gospel of Thomas and all of those things. This is nothing strange for God, and it's nothing strange, and shouldn't be strange for us. In fact, it should encourage us to think, oh, this is how God works. And isn't that amazing? He's not afraid to touch history. He's not the God of Platonism, that he's, oh, history, people, earth, yucky. I don't want to touch it. That's not how God works. He gets his hands dirty, so to speak, and intervenes in history, moves around people, uses normal people like us, copyists, who were killing themselves to make sure that everything was copied. Okay, does that mean that they copied everything perfect? No. There was errors. But even those errors and even those additions or of subtractions were used by God. Because if you have a perfect copy of this, like we have today, right? We print this out, so everything is the same. If you were to have a perfect copy like this, and then you are going to say, well, you know what? I don't want computers. I want to copy this by hand, and I'm going to make 1,000 copies of this. How many errors are you going to make? Right? You are going to have some errors right there. However, the benefit is we just don't have one person copying one text. We had thousands of people copying thousands of copies, and then we can compare. And we can go, oh, look at that. He messed up right there. Or sometimes the word of God is kind of awkward. Have you realized of that? It's kind of awkward. Jesus in the Gospel of Mark starts in the wilderness. That's kind of awkward. And ends with women who are scared. That's awkward. So what does the scribe do? Maybe he was copying the Gospel of Mark and he goes, well, this is not a copy of scriptures that is going to be used for church. No one is going to read it at church. So I'm going to add a little bit of explanation to smooth out this difficulty. And so he adds verses 9 through 16 in the Gospel of Mark. That's very normal because it was not used to be preached. So there are many things like that in the history of the church and in the history of copying. And yet when we compare each other, we can go, oh, that was added. And we can clearly tell. It's not that difficult. So that's the first reason that is good. It is good because God works through normal means. It looks very, very normal. And many times, it's even miraculous work of God, because when you see the text and when you compare the many copies that we have, you go, wow, God has preserved all of this. That is crazy. And we're going to see that later on. The second reason is that it reminds us of who God is. There is nothing impossible for God, is there? And not even the preservation of his word through scribes, copyists, and other people. In other words, do you think it's impossible for God to preserve his word through people who have been copying the text? No. But we act like we believe that, do we not? Because the moment we hear there are many copies and many manuscripts and many things, suddenly our hearts are shaken, are they not? I've been there myself. I thought, you know, the Bible had always this one single line of translation in the Spanish, right? And it came from Israel, and there was just one single copy of everything, perfect. And then when I heard, well, we have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, 25,000 of the Old Testament. Heart is shaken suddenly, right? How do we explain that? How do we make sense of that? But if we have a good doctrine of God's providence, he's in control of everything, even history, right? Even the things that seem like God is not involved with. Did God allow Hitler to come to power? Yes, of course. Did God put a limit to his rule? Yes. That's God working through history. Nothing surprises him. Did God allow then the copying of scriptures and its preservation through many, many copyists? Yes. It sounds less special, but it's not. It's super special. It's God superintending even the translation and the preservation of his word. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions?
You know, what's interesting is we would like it if we had the one copy.
Yes. Yeah, that's actually a great example. Thank you, David. Would you be okay with me saying I am the only one who has the originals? And let me show you where they are. So I bring you to the special place where they are, and you go, I cannot see it. It's because you don't have faith. Can you believe that? That's Smith's argument with his elders. But we don't see the golden tablets. Well, it's because you don't have faith. That'll be weird. But because we have many, many copies, people can compare. Even unbelievers can come to the text and say, Well, that's quite unique. Even them can say, this is not normal. The third thing is it humbles us. We love to have absolute certainty about everything. But this era in which we live is the age of seeing dimly in a mirror and not of face by face to face. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians. Think about it. Are you seeing the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven right now? Are you there walking in those golden streets? No. We see those things by faith. We know we are going to be there. We know it's a perfect place where nothing wrong will exist anymore. But you need to see it by faith. Are you free of sin entirely right now? No, we are sinners and righteous at the same time. We walk by faith. There is a day in which we are not going to walk by faith, but it's not right now. So can we trust that God has given us thousands of manuscripts, copies of His Word? Can we believe that that was God's intention and that even through small, minor differences and even small uncertainties, still God has preserved His Word? Can we believe that? That's what faith is. If we can't, then we need to come like the disciples. Lord, I believe, but increase my faith. Help my unbelief, right? We don't have copies who are entirely free from error. But you know what? That's very normal. Even our books today, who are printed out with electronic and digital precision, have to have a second edition when they go, how is it called? Fe de ratas, errors that we have committed and that we need to correct. And sometimes the editorials are transparent and they say, yeah, there were so many errors by our editors and we seek to correct that in this second edition. It's normal. It happens even today. Does that mean that the book serves for nothing? No. I mean, you profit from it. You gained from it. So it's pretty normal. Fourth, although hearing that we have thousands of manuscripts may be difficult for us, it actually should give us assurance. Plato's dialogues, for example, consist of only 250 manuscripts, many of which are partial and very few copies of the same work. In other words, Plato's dialogues consist of 36 books, okay? I'm not saying we have 200 copies of the 36 books. I'm saying we have 250 copies of the whole thing. So there are two copies maybe of one work, and then three copies of another work, and some of them are partial. How do we know, or how can we be certain about what Plato thought and thought? But we act like if we have everything. Why? Because it's enough with what we have. We are able to reconstruct that and have a more or less good idea of what he said. But compare that, just 250 manuscripts of his whole work in his whole life, with 24,000 fragments, 800 records, and 35,000 manuscripts. That's a lot. It's a lot of copies. It's a lot of things that we can use at many, many times and go, huh, this is interesting. All of these manuscripts have many, many copies and there are few errors. That's actually a miracle. Recently, they are starting to do computational comparison with the manuscripts and everything. Do you know the bigger differences between the manuscripts and our translations are? And the bigger differences between the manuscripts? Sometimes is a word. It was not for, it was of. It was not the, it didn't have the article. Those are the bigger differences that we can find. Unless there are other differences like John chapter 7 verses 53 until chapter 8 verse 15, I think. The woman caught in an act of immorality, that's not in the originals. But we already knew. And honestly, the ancient Christians, they knew that too. Because that story had been jumping from place to place for centuries. It was just a good story, and the church liked it. And someone added into the margins, so we always knew it was not original. It came into the text at some point, and we just had it since then. But that's the biggest thing. There is nothing surprising right there, nothing that threatens our doctrines. In other words, if we have so many copies, and if we have so many manuscripts, you know what the normal thing would be? The normal thing would be to find many discrepancies. It will be to say, oh, that's weird. In 150 Psalms, this manuscript doesn't have half of them. And this other manuscript doesn't have 10 of them. And this other, and so on. But actually, in 35,000 manuscripts, what we find is, oh, wow. In the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, the bigger difference is from the of. Sometimes the word of the Lord is not Yahweh, but Adonai, because they want to preserve the name of the Lord from being pronounced out loud. That's the bigger difference. And when they are making copies to be read in Sunday school, so to speak, or in the houses, they explain it. They left marks in the text to say, yeah, this is not to be used in church. This is not a normal copy. We'll talk about that later. So that's a lot of evidence and a lot of material to work with. But the Lord has given us these not to ignore, but to work with them so we may gain confidence in His word. Thing here is that not because you have the manuscripts, you will believe that this is truth. You actually already believe that this is God's word that has been preserved. And when you are faced with all of this evidence, this just goes, oh, God, this is amazing. Thank you for your preservation. Thank you for all of these witnesses. Thank you for the way you have worked in history. So in other words, it strengthens your faith. It gives you more confidence in what God has done instead of creating faith in you. Do you understand the difference between the two? You already believe this is God's word. And then when you have proofs, you just praise God for it instead of having the proofs and making you believe in God's word. There is a big difference between the two. The first one starts in faith already. The second one, you are asking for something that proofs can never, never provide for you. No matter how many proofs you have, no matter how many miracles you may see in your life, those things will never make you believe in God, because it's the Holy Spirit who creates faith in you, not the proofs. Do you want a scriptural example of that? Jesus. He made thousands of miracles, and people still crucified him and didn't believe in him. Why are then the miracles there? To strengthen the faith of the disciples, to strengthen our faith as we read the Gospels, but also to remind us that God is not only concerned with our souls, but He's also concerned with our bodies. The kingdom of God also comes as good news for our bodies and for creation. I'm digressing, sorry. Do you have any questions so far? Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So I hope by now your heart is a little bit more at peace, so we can go into the problems of how did we get the Old Testament. So how did we get our copies of the Old Testament? Here is where the complexities start, and that's page 2 of your handouts. The first thing that we need to know is that the original documents, so here think about Moses sitting down on a stone in the middle of the desert, and writing down all the things that have happened to the Israelites during the wilderness exile, and then going about to enter into the promised land. And then finishing the scroll, folding it, and then going to the Levites, giving it to the Levites, and then the Levites preserving it. Those are lost. We don't have the originals that Moses wrote. We don't have the originals that the Apostle Paul may have written. We don't have that. Those are called autographas. It means the original documents. It's a fancy word to mean original documents. We don't have those. Those are lost. But do not fret. The Bible doesn't fret about it, and we shouldn't fret about it either. There are some examples in the scriptures that speak about the originals being lost. So we're going to see several examples here. If you want to follow with your Bible, that's okay. If not, I'm going to read it for you. This is Jeremiah 36, 16 to 23. The larger context of this portion is the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah dictating the word of the Lord to Baruch, his scribe, Baruch writing it down and then reading it out loud to the people, and then reading it to the officials of the court of Israel, the princes and the representatives and everything. So that's the whole context. Listen to what comes next. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear, and they said to Baruch, we must report all of these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all of these words? Was it at his dictation, that is Jeremiah's dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. So here we have an instance of the first part of the book of Jeremiah being written down for the people of Israel and then being read to the whole congregation of Israel before the temple, and then the officers being afraid and saying, we need to tell this to the king because we need to repent. So they come before the king, they read the unique copy of the scroll of Jeremiah, because there was no more, and then what happened? The king listens to it, his heart is hardened, he cuts pieces of the scroll and then feeds the fire with it. See, the Bible is not foreign about these things. The Bible knows, God knows. This is what even a king of Israel did, destroyed the only copy we had of the book of Jeremiah. What happened next? Well, after the book was destroyed, if you continue reading the book of Jeremiah, you will find out that the Lord came again, spoke to Jeremiah, and he wrote a second book, which included the first things that God spoke about, and then more things, and completing the whole book of Jeremiah. And then that book was copied again and again, because they didn't want to lose it again under a wicked king. So the Bible is not afraid of telling us about these things. If the Bible is not afraid, why are we? Right? Already in times of Moses, God was using emendations, corrections to the text in order to preserve his word. Think about this. Let me just read it for you. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite to Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So let me ask you, who wrote about the death of Moses? Moses is not griping about it, right? He's not going like with the scroll, okay, you know, like today, be real up. Okay, guys, you know, I'm here with the Lord, and he's told me I'm going to die. So I hope you guys preserve this recording for posterity. He doesn't do that. Let me tell you what it may have happened. Chances are, after Moses died, and the Levites started to copy the scrolls and preserve it in the Ark of the Covenant, they actually said, we need to add to this story how the servant of the Lord, Moses, died. And they added. Is God surprised about it? No, probably God, and most certainly, God led those Levites in inspiration to write down how Moses died. In other words, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down Moses' death. And yet it was an addition to the text. God works in that way too. Have you read Moses? I think it's in the book of Numbers. And Moses, he was the humblest man in the whole world. Was Moses writing them down, or was it someone else later on who wrote that down? Probably the second one, hopefully. but that is still God's work of inspiration in those small additions. And there is also evidence that the originals were meant to be copied. In other words, we don't have the original documents, because as soon as the original document was finished, was passed along and then copied, and then continued to be read and used and memorized and everything. We know that for sure, at least for the king. Listen to Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 20. And when he sits on the throne, the king of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the Torah, approved by the Levitical priests. So suddenly you have the work of a copyist and the work of an editor. The Levites are to superintend the copy of this book. They are to make sure that it's a closer or as closer to the original as it can be. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may be not lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king is to copy a book of the law, the five books of Moses. He's to read them. And did you pay attention to the ending? He's also to teach it to his children. And in turn, they will have to copy the book as well. And in turn, they have to read it as well. And the Levites are supposed to be over there overseeing the work of copying. Yeah, king, you messed up here. But don't worry, we can fix it. That's how it worked. So already we have two things. Additions that are inspired to the original text, inspired by God. We also have the Bible telling us some copies were lost, but fret not, because God has given us other copies, more complete copies than the case of Jeremiah. Third, we also know that the scriptures were copied very, very early on. As Moses was ending the book, as he was finishing to write down, he's also given instructions for the people to copy the book of the law. And that happened with everything that was scriptures. That explains why we have so many copies. And that explains why we are not to be afraid of the copies. It's a product of God himself, his will to produce these copies. There was a copy inside the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31:9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the leaders of Israel. So they had another copy. At some point, a copy of it was found stored inside the temple, 2 Kings 22:8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So this is Josiah's reign. Think about it. At some point after Solomon, the book of the law, at some point in between all of those kings, the book of the law became lost. But how did Israel know about feasts and Passovers and everything? Because probably they had some little manuscripts, little pieces of the law that they were reading at home or in the temple or in things like that. But at some point later on, during the reign of Josiah, a curious priest is dusting off the temple, cleaning it, and boom, a holy scroll is found, maybe behind an idol, maybe behind something else, because by that time the temple was filled with idols and they were cleaning it from the idols. And he goes, oh, scroll, that's kind of weird. What is this? He opens it and he goes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he reads and goes, oh, shoot, we found the book of the law. Go to Josiah. Josiah hears it before the people. They lament and they celebrate for the first time in many, many years the Passover according to the book of the law. So even when the book of the law was lost, it seems that the people of Israel had certain things, little manuscripts that they were memorizing and reading and so on. There are many evidences of that. People used to write down Bible verses in, how are those things called? Or like pendants that had God's word on it. Not different from today, when you have your rings with the Lord's Prayer and things like that. They had that too. So those things were also happening. And then it seems that it was continually copied and studied during exile. Ezra, notice what the Bible says about Ezra, the scribe. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. If you're familiar with the book of Ezra, you know that Ezra is outside of the promised land. They are in exile. There is no longer a temple during Ezra's time. That's starting to happen. But for 70 years, they have not been in the land. And they are in exile with pagan gods around them. How did the people of God survive? With guys like Ezra, who brought their scrolls with them, like during exile, and preserved them, and then they studied them, and they read them, and then they taught to the people and copied them, because that was precious for them, as it is precious to us. Closer example that we have is what China is doing with the Bible. China is retranslating the Bible to Chinese language, an authorized version, and they are changing it according to their own rules. Guess what Christians are doing? They are keeping the copies that they had before as tight as possible, hiding it from the government so they can have scriptures. But we have digital copies today and things like that, so not as extreme. When the Muslims came to attack the Syrian Christians and the Byzantine Christians, and they were storming against the wall of Constantinople, do you know who were the first ones to fled the city? Not because they were scared, but because they needed to preserve manuscripts? The Christians, the priests. Many of them stayed, but many of them also fled to West, because they knew they had something to preserve, and that was the scrolls. They didn't bring things with them. They didn't bring even clothes with them. They brought the scrolls that they had with them. That was precious. I think his name is... Oh, my memory is failing me. But there is a missionary to Scandinavia in the 600s. and Vikings find him. And he's going to be killed. And do you know what he's holding in his hands? Copy of the Gospel of John. And he doesn't want to let the book go. Why? Because it was precious. It was the only copy that he had. So similar with the Israelites. They copy it and copy it and copy it. Why? Because it's God's word. It was precious. So simply put, even the Bible speaks about copies of the original scrolls. So the surprise then is not that we have so many copies of the scrolls. That is not a surprise because the Bible tells us. But rather that we have so many. Have you realized how easy it is to lose a document from the ancient times? Even today, but from 2,000, 5,000 years ago, it is very, very easy. Think about the Library of Alexandria. 400,000 scrolls were stored in the Library of Alexandria. We don't have any of those. None. We will, in this side of glory, we will never know what was in there. Was it maybe an unknown tract by Aristotle? Maybe. Was it maybe magical words and incantations to be a successful person and a manual for that? Maybe. Was it like a miraculous cure for cancer that we will never discover because of that? Maybe. We just don't have it. Have you thought about it? 400,000 scrolls, history of the world, wiped out. And yet we have many, 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 many scrolls of the Old Testament. That's what is a miracle. That in times where it was normal to destroy history and to destroy things, scriptures have survived. Let me ask you, isn't that a miracle of God that we have so many of them, right? It is. So we shouldn't be scared about having so many of them. You know, who knows what kind of philosopher was there in Alexandria making so many discoveries? We don't know. If Pliny the Younger, 40 years before Christ, knew that the earth was round, the diameter of the earth, and that the earth was, and he cataloged the stars that we can see, and devised a method to measure the distance from the stars to the earth. Think about that. 40 before Christ. Okay, and that's just one guy that we have some manuscripts from. Think about what else did we lose. And yet, it doesn't matter because we have scriptures. Many, many copies of it. God was working on that, it seems to me. God was preserving his word as he hasn't preserved anything else. So that's a miracle. Now, the second complication is that languages evolve and change. This includes written language. I'm not going to even try to read that phrase there, but if you see the first phrase, that's Old English. Without cheating, don't read the modern equivalent. Can you tell me what it means? That's 9th century English. This is English. It's not Spanish. It's not Danes. It's not German. It's English. But it's old English. The modern equivalent is right there for you. This is taken from Beowulf, the legend book. So if English has changed so much in just 1500 years, don't you think the same will apply to every other language, Hebrew included? So for a time, Hebrew had different letters. So what we have as Hebrew today, if you see it in your first page, that's how Hebrew looks like today. And that's how Hebrew has looked like for more or less 2,000 years. So that's so to speak, biblical Hebrew, modern Hebrew, so to speak. So for a time, though, before we had that, Hebrew looked different. But as time went by, people started to modify the alphabet. Letters started to look a little bit different. And if you cannot read Old English, you can be certain that as time went by, little Hebrew boys and girls couldn't read the Old Hebrew. So what do the scribes need to do? Start modifying the alphabet so the new generation can read the scriptures. That's very common. Another thing that is really weird for us is that Hebrew has no vowels. It didn't have vowels for a long time. So many of those words, if you see your image in the first page, if you see those dots over the letters and those lines over the letters, those are vowel points. Those were added later on because Hebrew didn't have those vowel points. The people learned to pronounce it by hearing it. In other words, you went to synagogue or you went to the temple as a young little Jewish boy, and then the priest will read the scriptures, and you will start hearing it and memorizing it how it sounds. So let me see. He will go. I think it's Yahu Mosihu Batov. So, but better, right? He will start reading it, but better. And you go, oh, that's how it sounds. Okay. So you memorize that. And then whenever you become a priest, you start doing the same. And that's how it worked for a long time. But guess what? People were forgetting about it. They weren't remembering how it sounds. It was being preserved only in the synagogues. Do you know why? Because the dispersion happened after 70 AD, and people were going to Greece, and people were going to other parts of the Roman Empire, and they were no longer speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Latin or Greek or other languages, and they were forgetting how to pronounce. So the Jews came with an excellent idea. Why don't we standardize the way we pronounce the vowels? And so they started to add these points and lines to mark, oh, this word sounds like ah, and this one ooh, and this one ee, and so on. And that's what those points mean. But it was added later on because people started to forget. So all of those are things that changed the way the translation worked. Before, no vowels. After that, started to appear with vowels. And that's God still preserving his word. Can you imagine we having the Hebrew without vowel points? That's a nightmare. With vowel points, it's a nightmare. Without vowel points, it's even more. So that's a blessing of the Lord. He has preserved even the way we pronounce the words, so we can pronounce them correctly. So translations and copies of the text, as time passed, oftentimes have to update the language so people can understand what is being said. In other words, this is not an error. It's a way to carry forward the language. So although the original Hebrew may be lost, the original meaning in new spelling form was continually carried through. If you have read Canterbury Tales with the Old English and the New English columns, that's so funny to do, because the Old English is written in the way it sounds, which is in a sense easier sometimes, and the New English is different. But that's an update of the language, and we understand it. Yes, Kaylee. Yeah. Oh, that's a complex question. Because we can never know if a trend is going to become a normalized language or standardized language, right? So for example, I didn't know that gay meant happy in 1920s English. But if we say gay today, it means something else. But the new way has become standardized. No one says, I'm so gay today, because that'll be wrong, because it means something else. So that's become standardized. But there are other things that have not. And it's really difficult to predict. We no longer pray with thous and these and things like that. And that's outdated. So it will take more than your kids or my kids' generation to see how is that going to change. That's a way of saying I don't know. but yeah, I don't know. It's hard to predict.
Yeah, part of the question too is, you know, even stuff that has been fairly, not fully accepted, but fairly well accepted. For example, The Message by Eugene
Peterson.
Yeah. Obviously, it's not a translation.
Yeah.
Some would argue it's not even a good paraphrase.
Yeah.
And yet, does it have a place in causing us scriptures in a different way, like as if we were to read a commentary.
Yeah. Eugene Peterson, in the introduction to his translation, says that it's not a translation, but it's meant to be read as a help to get some meanings of the text that may be lost in a more word by word translation. So even him is saying this is not to be meant to be read as if it were a straightforward translation of scriptures, because it's not. It has a different purpose.
And yet I've heard people say that it should actually be burned as heresy.
Yeah, no. I mean,
I don't necessarily take that extreme view, but
yeah.
When we encounter things like that that say it's not a translation, it is a paraphrase, but a reinterpretation of it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's a tool. Think about the Jesus Storybook Bible, right? We read it to kids, but we are not going to bring that and read it from the pulpit, because that's not God's word. It's just teaching children to get familiar with God's word. And that's what Peterson's translation does. Yeah. There is Robert Alter's translation of the Hebrew Bible. And that's a really good translation. But even him says, what I have done here is to take prose and poetry and try to highlight it so it's closer to the Hebrew text in that sense. So what he's doing is taking a piece of the whole Hebrew literature and translating it to English in a way that we can see poetry more highlighted than what we have in our translations. And yet he is really good translator. But even then, it's not meant to be used in church setting. That's a good clarification, though. And we are going to talk about that, I think, following. So third complication is that we have copies that are at our disposal, and we have it in three groups. These are in the book. So copies before Christ, the book calls it the earliest period, early Christian era copies. The book calls it pre-Masoretic or silent period, and then the Masoretic copies. Added to this, we have translations, Greek translations that LXX means the Septuagint in Greek, revisions of the older Greek, Jerome's Vulgate, Aramaic translations, and the Syriac Peshitta. So Jerome, by the way, is the first Christian who took Hebrew scrolls and translated from the Hebrew directly, because the other translators were translating from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation made before Christ, and into Greek. So Jerome's Vulgate is a very good source to find out, hey, how was the other Hebrew manuscripts that we don't have, how were they rendering these things? And turns out it's very close to what we have today. There are really small things here and there. The most important one of all of those things that we have is the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is a text that has been preserved throughout the centuries, but it was copied for the first time in the 1100s AD. It was copied by Jewish rabbis, and it consisted in the whole Old Testament. So all of our translations come from the Masoretic text or are highly influenced by this. I forgot to bring my Hebrew text to show it to you. With the Masoretic text, you have now the critical editions under the text, and it says how many scrolls do we have, what are the differences, and things like that. And my professor used to say, when in doubt, just accept the Masoretic reading. You know why? Because it has been proved once and again with older manuscripts that the Masoretic text is pretty faithful. There are copies that we have that are preserving 1,000 years before Christ readings that the Masoretic text 1,000 years after Christ still has. That's really good. So generally speaking, we follow the Masoretic text. Sometimes we compare it with the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is kind of crazy. It does sometimes its own things because of the way they translated things. But even then, there is not a lot of divergence between the two. The biggest difference is the numbers in the Psalms change a little bit. So in the Hebrew, you have Psalm 124 to say something. Well, in the Septuagint is 135. But numbering and ordering is not an error. It's simply a difference between copying philosophies. But that's it. Small words here and there. We have it here. So for example, 1 Samuel 17:4 says in the Masoretic text says, there came out from the camp. And that's how our ESV translates it. In the Septuagint, can be translated as, there came out from the camps. Which one is it? And does it really matter? Because one can argue there was one camp of the Philistines, right? The main camp where Goliath is coming out from. Or there were many camps and Goliath is coming out of the more principal camp in order to challenge the Israelites. It's camp or camps. A reason to lose our peace for. No, it's just an S in English. And in the Greek, it's just plural instead of singular in the Hebrew. And that can very easily be that the copyist was copying and, you know, he was getting tired and he said, okay, 5 minutes before lunch, let me finish this last sentence. And then in the process, he slipped an S in the word. That's it. So it's not a big problem. It doesn't really change the way we interpret the text because the whole context gives us what it means. So finally, the book identifies three kinds of styles of copying texts that the ancients used: conservative, free, and careless. Conservative copies are what we understand as letter by letter copy. Free copies were used as teaching tools and they were not meant to be taught in the synagogue. Think about a free copy would be you go to the Christian store and you find this very beautiful wooden piece with a Bible verse, but it's in the message translation. And you go, I don't care. It's going to be in my kitchen, so I'll buy it. Because it sounds nice, it looks nice, so on. So you buy it and put it in your kitchen. No one is going to think, oh, we should, they use this in church. No, it's in your kitchen. That's free copies. And careless copies, contrary to what the word means, it simply means that people were, as they were tired or as they were copying, sometimes they left some errors in there that are normal, as I said, even today. So that's pretty heavy, I think. Maybe you are tired, and maybe you are wondering, okay, what can I get from this? So I made a take at home thought should be there. Please forgive me for that typo. So there is a lot of evidence that teaches us that the Old Testament has been preserved by God. This cannot be a human effort, but it's a divine work. And my faith, your faith, ought to be strengthened by this evidence. Just as God cared for his word through the centuries and has brought it to you today, I know that in the same way, he will care for me as well. Think about it. God went through all of those issues in order to provide his word for his church and even for you. And isn't that a comfort to think? God cares for you, and he has preserved his word for you. So hope that at least you can go, that whole thing was trash, but the last part gave me some comfort. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have preserved your word in such a way that we can see your divine work through history. Thank you for giving us so many copies, so many evidence of the fact that you are at work even now. And Father, strengthen our faith through this series of Sunday school lessons, so we may come more certain of the work of preservation in history, and more certain about your word. We thank you for all of this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brother.